Welcome to The Watchman, your weekly one-hour expose on Bible prophecy and everything you need to know about the times in which we live, because the coming of the Lord is sooner than you think.
Good evening and welcome to The Watchman. And we're starting today our study on the book of Revelation, and it's going to be quite a comprehensive study on quite a number of things, including Bible history, where we got in all of this, how we got to where we are. I told you earlier on, the book of Revelation is divided into, I would say, four categories, if you like. The first one is the one that addresses the churches that were in Asia at the time, what is called Asia Minor, just the letters to the churches, the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Thereafter, it talks about things that will happen between then, really, between the time that the book was written and the time of the rapture. They are divided into seals, the seals that are going to be blown, six, then seven trumpets, and then the vials after that. The vials are the punishments that are going to come. Then from then onwards, it focuses on the worship in heaven and things therein, but also on some of the things that are going to happen on earth, on the formation of the Antichrist, the one world government, the battle between the dragon, who is the devil, and Israel. Revelation 13 talks about the one world government and one world religious system, as well as one world economic system. And then from 14, it talks about the things that will happen, the continuation of the trumpets, the vials, and then thereafter, the things that happen in the worship in heaven. And all those things are going to make sense to you, because we'll be going into the depth of them, not just studying what the scripture says, but also discussing what are those seals. It says, then there was a sixth seal. Then I saw a green horse, or rather a pale horse, really. And I saw a black horse, and he was sat on it. What are those things? What are we supposed to get from those horses? Are those things that have happened currently? Are they things we should look forward to happen in the future? Are they currently happening? We are going to study all of that, and it will make a lot of sense to you. But first of all, you have to know that the Revelation, not Revelations, it's one revelation, and it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, because it shows how in the end, after all is said and done, everything is put under his feet, and he is the winner. And those who are with him are winners along with him. It says in verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, that blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And earlier on in the first verse, it says that things that will shortly come to pass. Now, of course, some of them have already come to pass. So many of these things have already happened. They might have missed your attention. They probably did. But they have come to pass. And so many of them, of course, are yet to come to pass. But if John said they will shortly come to pass 2,000 years ago, imagine how much shorter it is for us speaking today. And so, such a verse for it, and just read, well, verse by verse of the verses that I think are of great significance. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, and grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, the seven spirits, of course, are the spirits mentioned in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The seven spirits of God, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of the fear of the Lord, and all those that are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And those all the spirits, the manifestations of the spirit of God, which are called spirits of God, really, but which is really the different manifestations of the one Spirit of God. And it says grace and peace to you. Now, I want you to understand that almost all the epistles in the New Testament have grace and peace to you through God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because you cannot understand the depth of the New Testament until you understand, one, that if you receive everything through grace, everything by grace. The Bible says we are saved through by grace through faith, and it is a gift of God, not of our own works. You have to understand that. And then you also have to understand that God is at peace with us after the death of Jesus Christ. Actually, God swore that he will never again be angry at men. Never. you will not be angry at men ever again after the death of Jesus Christ. Now, if you read Isaiah chapter 53, it talks about the sacrifice of Jesus. He was led like sheep to the slaughter, and like a sheep is quiet before its shearers, he said nothing. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And all we have gone astray and what, but the Lord has laid on him. You know, talking about the Messiah, the whole of chapter 53 of Isaiah. Now, chapter 54 of Isaiah speaks about what happens after the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that happens is God's war in Isaiah 54. And all of 54 is, all of Isaiah 54 really is a promise of what God is going to do for people after the death of Jesus Christ, which prophetically, of course, happened in Isaiah 53. Now, Isaiah 54, the verses that, of course, are most frequently quoted, no weapon formed against me shall prosper, and every tongue that rises up against me in judgment I will condemn. But it says quite a number of things which are also of interest. One of them, God swore and says, this is in verse 9, this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. Who is that? All of us, all of mankind. Okay? God swears he will not be angry with us. Again. And he says, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. Now, God entered into a covenant of peace with us. He's at peace with us. Okay? And when we believe in Jesus Christ, we get into a relationship with him. And whatever the pitfalls they are in, God is not going to be angry again. He swore that this is as the waters of Noah. Just as he swore that he will not destroy the earth again by water, like he did in the days of Noah. He swore that he will not be angry again. That is what the Bible says in Isaiah 54 verse 9. And it goes on to say that my covenant of peace shall not be removed from you. Which is why almost all of Paul's epistles start with grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now people don't understand that they are at peace with God. That's why they even get scared when you tell them Jesus is coming back. Because they don't understand that the person who is coming back, if you're somebody who believes in Jesus Christ, and you're a believer, when he's coming back, that is a day of joy for you, nothing for you to be worried about. So if you get worried, you do not know that God is at peace with you, and he has nothing against you, okay? That doesn't mean you don't appear before the judgment seat of Christ, but if you're a believer, you appear before the judgment seat of Christ to determine reward, not to decide whether you are lost or if you're going to heaven or hell. The judgment seat of Christ is in heaven, and it is those who are in heaven who go to the judgment seat of Christ, and it is just a determination of what your reward is, depending on what you did on earth. So, and it will determine what your reward is in heaven, your crown, the size of your crown and the glory that you dwell in and all that. That is the judgment seat of Christ. Now, of course, there are those who are lost appear before the great white throne judgment that is spoken about in Revelation 21. And now that is only for those who are lost. Nobody who is going to heaven appears at the great white throne judgment. I want you to first understand that grace and peace are that God is at peace with you. So this is good news. You know, I've heard people speaking about the end times on television, and then somebody says, and we're talking about Jesus is coming soon and what, you know, the Antichrist and what. Then somebody says, somebody asks, so where is the good news in all of this? This is all good news. There is no bad news here. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. How can that be bad news? I mean, when Jesus is coming to take his children home, how can that be bad news if you're one of those children? Do you think that anything on this world can compare in the pleasure it gives to anything in heaven? I mean, why do children of God get it? Because they don't understand the grace. Grace be unto you and peace from Jesus, he says, who was, who is, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who minister before his throne. Then he goes on to say, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead. What does firstborn from the dead mean? It means, I told you, the only person who died and rose and has his body with him is Jesus Christ. All the people who are in heaven currently, who died in the Lord after the death of Jesus Christ and even before, none of them have their bodies. Their bodies are still buried in the earth. That's why the Bible says on the day of the rapture, the dead will be raised. What will be raised? Of course, the spirits are in heaven right now, but the bodies will be raised from the earth and they will rejoin with the spirits. And so they will have the bodies that they had on earth, only not the same, of course, but there will be immortal bodies. Now, those who are alive, Paul says, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, that we shall not all fall asleep, but shall be changed in a moment. Now, at the sounding of the last trumpet, he says, those who are alive at the time, who are in Christ, the body will suddenly change into the immortal body, that is the body of after death. Now, that body is like the body that Jesus had when he rose from the dead. Okay? It is an immortal body, and it's a body that you'll have in the life hereafter. And it is unlimited by time and all space. You can be here, you can be in America in the same minute, you can be somewhere, but you cannot be everywhere at the same time. Nobody is omnipresent apart from God. Of course, the Godhead, God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are omnipresent, but you can be here, and at the speed of thought, that's how it will be in the millennium, I told you. At the speed of thought, the next minute you're in America, the next minute you're in Asia, but when you're there, you don't know what's here, okay? You're not omnipresent, but you can move around. You're not limited by space or by time. Now, that is, but Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead because he's the one who has his body currently. That's why it has the nails in it. He has the body that he had when they buried him. When they went to check for the body, it wasn't there. His spirit had gone back into his body, and Jesus had his body back. Now, the rest of those who are in heaven don't have, and they will be joined. So Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead, and he says that he's the king of all the kings, and he who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, having established himself, first of all, as a king of kings, and then as a high priest, okay? It goes on to say in verse 6 that he has made us kings and priests. He is the king of kings, we are kings. When he's talking about kings, it's not talking about earthly kings, okay? In the spiritual world, those are not kings, okay? The kings are those who believe in Jesus Christ. The earthly kings are, well, that's their business. But the kings in the spiritual realm are those who believe in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the king of kings. And then the priests, he is the high priest and we are priests. So he has made us kings and priests unto God his Father, and to him be glory and forever and ever. Okay? Then he says that he comes in the kingship. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now, this is talking about what I call here the third coming. Okay? The first coming of Jesus Christ, of course, was when he came as a baby, born in a manger in Bethlehem of Judea. The second coming is really when he doesn't come to the earth, but he stops in the clouds, and the saints are raptured and meet him in the clouds, which is spoken about in the verse that I told you, 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52. But then the third time he comes and stands on the earth and sets his kingdom on earth. And the Bible says he will stand at the Mount Olives, and that is at Battle of Armageddon. 7 years after, after the 7 years that we spoke about of the peace treaty, after the 7 years, the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus comes and stands. Now he comes in the cloud. Remember, in the book of Acts, when Jesus was taken up to heaven in the full view of his disciples, an angel showed up in his place. The Bible says he was lifted up and the clouds like covered him and he went. Now, an angel came and told his disciples who were standing there gazing, amazed, that this Jesus will come back in the same manner that he's been taken. Now, that's what he's talking about. That will be at the Battle of Armageddon, when he shall come right back where he went on the Mount of Olives. And the Bible says the mount actually shall be split in two in Armageddon, and all the tribes of the earth who have been deceived will wail, will mourn because of him. Okay, then he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end, says the Lord, which was and who is and the Almighty. Now, John starts writing now here about really the book of Revelation. And today we are going to start in the seven churches, but we'll probably do one or two maybe. But, at least we'll get into one of those churches. Now, John says here, I, John, who was also your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and precious of Jesus Christ, was in the isles or that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, first of all, of course, how John went to the island of Patmos, because before he had written this, around AD 95, he was captured and was supposed to be martyred. He was a very old man by the time. All the other disciples had died. None of the disciples who had seen Jesus Christ was alive. It is estimated that about 65 AD is when Peter died. I think Paul died 66 AD. Those are all estimates, of course, but that's around this. Now, this was 95 AD, almost 30 years after the last of the apostles of the Lamb, the 12 who saw Jesus Christ, had all died. John was still alive because he was actually the youngest during them. He was, I think, Jesus' age mate, really, when the Lord was alive. Now, he's a very old man. He's captured and taken to the stadia where they were at the time, of course. There was a lot of persecution of Christians, which had started earlier in the days of Nero, Emperor Nero, about 66 AD. Now, had proceeded into the time of Emperor Titus when Rome besieged and attacked Jerusalem and razed it to the ground, and it continued. Now, in AD 95, most of these Christians were either told to either fed to lions or something like that, or dragged on the ground until they died. But John was too old I'm sure probably even the lions would have a problem eating him. So they decided, of course that's a joke, but they decided that they were going to boil oil, okay? Oil as like cooking oil, and boil it to the maximum, and then just throw him in there and roast him in front of the whole stadium. So they boiled the oil, the fire was there, everybody was seeing, and the oil was on fire for so many hours. And then they brought the Apostle John, and they threw him inside the oil. And he came out alive and well, totally. He couldn't die. The oil, the boiling oil couldn't kill him. Now, of course, this is written by the Jewish historian, the man called Josephus, who has written so many of the things that commentaries of the Bible tell us about the times of the Bible and so many things. So when the emperor was very frustrated that he could not kill this man, actually the whole stadium converted when they saw what was happening. Now that was a time when Christians were being killed en masse, and people were converting en masse and being killed en masse. So the more they killed them, the more they converted. Shall talk about that when we talk about the church that was the persecution church, the Church of Smyrna. But anyhow, John, because the emperor was so annoyed that he could not kill him, he carried him and sent him to an island called Patmos, which is, of course, where he got the vision of the revelation. But then, of course, he couldn't have died before he saw the revelation, because God had that plan for him. So whatever the emperor had in mind was never going to work. Anyhow, soon after writing this book, he died, because I think his time had arrived. So I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see in this book, write and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. The seven churches being Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And of course, now John goes ahead to describe. I turned to see the voice of who spoke to me. And I turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or seven golden lampstands, really. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, of course that being Jesus Christ, and he goes on to describe him, and he says, and in his right hand, in Jesus' right hand, he had seven stars, and out of his mouth went a double-edged sword, okay, and his countenance was like the sun. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, and to me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Now, here is the interesting thing, because when Jesus was alive, when Jesus actually appears to so many people, he doesn't do so in the glory of Jesus Christ. You can't stand that. But of course, there are so many people who have seen him, but he comes in a very, very toned down glory that you can stand here. Now, to John, in the book of Revelation, he appeared something close to his real glory. So John could not stand the sight of him, even if they had been friends. when Jesus was alive. But of course now Jesus is God, and is back there. He's no longer what he was on earth. Now he's there, and John cannot stand him, even if at some stage when they were at Last Supper, John was leaning in his bosom, and they were good friends. Now, well, he's the Lord, and John can't stand the sight of him, which of course was a bit, you know, the falling down and stand up and what was everything which happened even when he appeared to Daniel in the book of Daniel. Okay, and then he says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you have seen in the right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, the word angels here does not refer to angels, really. It refers to messengers. Okay, the word is the same that is used, angel and messenger. And actually, it is to the messengers of the seven churches. He's not talking about heavenly angels. Why would Jesus want John to write a message to heavenly angels? He's talking about messengers of the seven churches. Who would be like the head of the seven churches, or the pastors, if you like, or the leaders of the seven churches, which were in Asia Minor at the time. And then he says, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. So there are seven stars who are the messengers, or the people sent to establish and lead those churches. So I'll call them, for the sake of this discussion, pastors, even if it's the real word is messengers, but pastors could be true as well. And then the seven churches. Now he goes ahead to talk about the seven churches. But first of all, before we delve into any one of them, these seven churches, the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, all these are churches that, first of all, existed at the time in Asia Minor. All of them existed, and they are placed, and they can be seen on the map at the time. However, Jesus was also using them to talk about church periods that would come at times ahead. All these churches represent a period in which the church of Jesus Christ went through throughout then up to now when we currently are. So the Ephesian church largely was from Pentecost, about maybe 30 to 33 AD, up to about when the book of Revelation was written, probably about 96 or 100 AD really. For estimation purposes, but it was written in 96 AD, even that being an estimation. And then after that, the Smyrna and what, all these were different periods. Now, Ephesus means desirable. The word itself means desirable. And the Ephesian church was called, by some, the Apostolic Church, which was the first church established. Not really first congregation built, but the characteristic of some of the first church that was built, and by some it was called the loveless church, because Jesus said that they had lost their first love. Then the next one, Smyrna, the word actually means sweet smelling, like myrrh, that spice. Okay, and it is called the persecuted church. It followed thereafter. Then afterwards, Pergamos, the word means elevated or exalted. And it's called the compromising church. That was the time of the combination of church and state, when somehow the church and the state became one and created what is now called Christendom. After that was Thyatira. The word means sacrifice of contrition, sacrifice of repentance. And that one is the dark ages of the church, which were really from about 600 AD all the way up to the 16th century. And then Sardis, the word means renewal, and that is so appropriate, because that was when the reformation of the church took place. That's when Martin Luther stood up in the 16th century and basically started his Protestant revolution against the Catholic Church, that had descended into all manner of extreme and abuse of authority. So that was the renewal. Sardis, then Philadelphia, means the meaning is brotherly love, but it's also called the raptured church, and it has no condemnation from Jesus, so Jesus pointed out nothing wrong with them, the Philadelphia church. And Laodicea, the word means judgment, and that is the lukewarm church, as it is called. And now we'll talk about the church in Ephesus, or the Ephesian church. So the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, This thing says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Remember, the seven stars are the seven pastors, as I told you, or the seven messengers to the churches. And Jesus is saying, I hold them in my right hand like this. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So I am in control of the leaders and I am in control of the churches as well. And then Jesus establishes himself as the one who is in total control of everything and stands in the midst of the churches, watching everything that they do. Then in verse 2 he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles, or those who claim to have been sent by God. The word apostle means sent by God, or on a mission from God. So you have tested those who claim to be sent by God, and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered, and you have patience or endurance, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Okay? But then he has, that is the praise he gives them. Then he has rebuke. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Okay? Repent and do the work, the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Remove your lampstand. Now, listen. Now, what is he saying? He is writing to the angel or to the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And the lampstand is the church. So, Jesus is saying, if you do not go back to your first love in terms of doctrine and everything, I will come and remove the church from you. Remove the congregation from you if you do not listen and repent and go back to your first love. Okay? Remember, the lampstand is the church. And the person to whom is writing is the pastor or the messenger of the church. To the angel or to the messenger of the church of Ephesus, right? So it is addressed to the messenger. And Jesus is saying, if you do not repent, I'll come and remove the lampstand. That is the church. Then he has some praise at the end. But this you have, that you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. What is the Nicolaitans? We are going to look at that. But the word hate there is a very strong Greek word, which means to utterly detest, or to abhor, or to find completely and totally repulsive. And Jesus said that you find repulsive, or you detest, or you abhor the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also abhor, which I also hate. Okay? So, he says, so you have that going for you. Even if you've lost your first love, you had some good things, your work, your labor, your patience, your endurance, and but you've lost the first love. Then he ends again with praise. So he starts with praise, goes to rebuke, then ends with praise. Then he ends with a promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, that's, of course, everything from the praise to rebuke to the condemnation are all symbolic. I mean, not symbolic really, but they have a meaning. They have a deeper meaning why he said those particular things. Now, of course, the church in Ephesus would be in what is currently Turkey. The place that was Ephesus would currently be Turkey. And at the time, it was a major commercial port during the time of the Bible. And it's still a main tourist attraction because it has different places of worship. Even now, mostly for Catholics and also some for Muslims, which are visited by Muslims. But the ancient city of Ephesus, as you've read in the book of Acts of the Apostles, was a city that was heavy on pagan worship and which had many temples dedicated to worshipping those hidden gods, especially Diana Artemis, who was called the mother, was the god of fertility, really. And that was the main god of the Ephesians, was supposed to have fallen down from Zeus and what, you know, you've read that in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. I hope you have. And so, the key word from Jesus to the church of the Ephesians is that you have labored. Labor. The key word is labor or labored. Okay? Now, you have to first understand what was the background of the people of this church, of the Ephesians, before they received the gospel. They had a background of strong witchcraft and mysticism. They were deep in witchcraft. They were into spiritualism of a devilish manner, and they were deep into witchcraft. Actually, they were so deep into it, and they spent a lot of money on that spiritualism. Now, in the book of Acts of the Apostles, they brought items of witchcraft to burn after they had received the gospel. Those people who had been born again brought items to burn, witchcraft items to burn, and the Bible says that they were amounting to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, that is quite an amazing sum of money, considering that almost 10 years earlier, more or less at the same time, Jesus had been betrayed for only 30 pieces of silver, which Judas Iscariot had used to buy a piece of land. So now imagine if 30 pieces of silver can buy you a piece of land in the economics of the time. Imagine what 50,000 pieces of silver could do. And yet this is what these people had spent in their witchcraft items. So they were totally dedicated to the occult, to paganism. To the point, 50,000 pieces of silver is so many plots of land, if 30 pieces of silver, for which Judas betrayed Jesus Christ, could buy him a plot of land at the time. So, now, because of that background of spiritism and mysticism and witchcraft, Paul's letter to the Ephesians is probably the most deeply spiritual writing of all his epistles, because he explains to them in chapter 1, he tells them that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, that's verse 3. And then in the next verses, he goes on to explain what those spiritual blessings, seven spiritual blessings mentioned thereafter, that God has bestowed upon us. Okay? Then he goes in chapter 2, of course, he tells them how you've been saved by grace through faith. Not, it's a gift of God, not of your works. And then he goes on to tell them, you know, their rights as believers, how they have authority, how they have they have become one. Those who are without God and without hope have been brought near. He says you are members of the household of God in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to say how, you know, basically it's the most spiritual epistle that Paul wrote to anybody, the book of Ephesians, because he was tackling that background of the Ephesian Christians. But there was something else you can notice from the Bible also about the Ephesian Christians, and that is that they were driven by zeal. They were very zealous people. Now, in the Acts of the Apostles, still in verse 19, because that's when Paul and all the other apostles of Jesus Christ went and preached the gospel there. These people knew the baptism of John, and they didn't know anything else, but they were still zealous, preaching the gospel and committed to the new faith, even if they knew only the baptism of John. Then when the apostles came, they said, did you get baptized in the Holy Spirit? And they said, we didn't even know that there's any such thing as the Holy Spirit. Now imagine, these people only had probably, then he says, by what were you baptized? And he said, we were baptized by the baptism of John. Okay? And they have not, of course there are still people who are like that, who are baptism of John, and who do not believe in the Holy Spirit and in speaking in tongues. But then the Bible says here that the apostles laid on them hands and they received the Holy Spirit and they spoke in tongues. Now, if you believe that was for them and not for you, that is your problem. But clearly, there is nothing in the Acts of the Apostles that is not for a believer today. They were not written for historical record. They were written for you and me. Okay? Anybody who believes anything in the New Testament is written for historical record is in serious problems. All of that was recorded. So many other things happened in that time. But the Holy Spirit chose to record those for every believer that would live even up to 2,000 years later. Now, these people, they only knew the baptism of John, and they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues. Okay? And but they were zealous even before then. Now imagine how much more zealous they became after they spoke in tongues and received the Holy Spirit. But also in that same city were the sons of Sceva. And you've heard their story of how they went and they were exorcists. And they saw Paul casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And they tried it out themselves. In the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches, we adjure you to come out. And the people who had the demons overpowered them and beat them up and gave them a thorough beating. Now, of course, that was bad for them, but it was an exhibition of zeal. That's how much the whole city of Ephesus was carried out in spiritualism. Now, because of that background, of the spiritual background, they could easily discern between true and false. Okay? That's why they tested those false apostles, those people who claimed to have been sent by God, and who brought in fake doctrines, that they claimed they had received from God, and that's why they tested them and found them to be liars. Remember, now we have doctrine well set out in the Bible, because the epistles are written then. But imagine at the time that the Ephesians, the only doctrine that there was at the time, actually, was those letters that Paul would write to them. Now we have all the letters addressing all issues, different issues. The Corinthians are addressing questions of the church. Okay? The Romans is addressing God's relations, the New Testament versus Old Testament. The grace and works and all that, Abraham and all. Now, the Corinthians are all addressing church questions concerning marriage, concerning Holy Communion, concerning this, concerning spiritual gifts, concerning this. Paul as answering the questions of the church. Now, then afterwards, all the others, Galatians, of course, going that people leaving the spirit and going back into legalism. So now we have all those letters which guide us on doctrine. Now imagine those people at the time. Paul comes and says, I have a revelation from God, and he gives them his revelation, and they believe in Jesus Christ and they get saved. But other people who are not sent by God come and claim the same authority that Paul had and say, we also have revelations. But because these people were discerning, and Jesus gave credit to them for this, they tested those who were false apostles and found them to be liars, and Jesus gave them credit for it. But in their zeal to please God, they lost their first love, and now that's where the rebuke comes in. That's where they became the loveless church, because they concentrated on laboring for God, labor, they work hard, we labor, we are trying to do this, but they forgot the basis of it all. Okay, now that means, now these are some of the characteristics of the Ephesian church, or of any loveless church, and there are many such right now, as we speak. There are many such churches across the country. I've known of so many of them. Their Christianity has shifted from love to legalism. It's all governed by laws and commandments. Okay, don't do this, don't do that. You are not permitted. What? The first thing you get when you get there is no life. There's just laws. Okay, when the laws increase, the life goes. Okay, and Paul explains that Christ abolished in his flesh. Also, into the Ephesian church, in Ephesians 2:15, Paul says that Christ abolished in his flesh, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Eh? Don't do this, don't do that. And he goes on to say in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God and not of works, lest anyone boast. So he's trying to tell them that you're working too hard, but remember that salvation is acquired as a gift, not as a result of your labor. So, but the loveless church moves from love to legalism. And their kind of Christianity moves from a relationship to God to a religion, okay? Now, a religion is anything that tries to box God into a set of rules and regulations. If you follow these rules and regulations, then God is happy with you. That is totally false, okay? You cannot box God down into a set of rules and regulations. Or any doctrine that religion is, or any doctrine that seeks to confine the miracle-working power of God to the years gone by. So you say, you don't believe that God works miracles now. But God has never ceased being God. Okay? If you believe that the miracles were put there for historical records, so that people know that they were put there, then you are in serious trouble. Because Jesus said, this sign shall follow those that believe. Okay? Those that believe. That includes me. Okay? And Peter said that this promise, on the day he spoke, on the day of Pentecost, he stood up and addressed the people of Jerusalem. And says this promise is to those who are believing the Lord Jesus Christ, and all those afar off who will in the times, in future times, anybody will believe. The promise is for them. The promise of receiving the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues is for them. And Peter explained that very well. Now, of course, some people prefer to believe that it was put there for historical reasons, and they make the Bible a book of historical record, which it never was intended to be. And so any doctrine that seeks to confine God's miracle-working power to the past. Yeah, I believe Jesus healed the sick. But do you believe the sick can get healed now? No. But is Jesus dead? No, he's not. Are his hands tied? No, they are not. So if he healed the sick back then, why can't he do it now? Of course he can do it now. If you choose not to believe it, that's your problem. But the Bible is so clear on this. Now that is, of course, the religious spirit, which is one of the worst things, because it cages the power of God totally. There is nothing as bad as the religious spirit, because it completely, and if you notice, the biggest enemy of effective Christianity is that religious spirit. If you notice, both Jesus and Paul spent all of their lives fighting religion. Jesus was fighting Pharisees, trying to show them a Pharisee doesn't want somebody to be healed on Christmas. Now, that's the same spirit. Of course, people now read it and they put it in the historical perspective. But right now, there are people, the religious spirit is still very strong in contemporary Christianity. Really. And Paul also telling the Colossians that if you have been set free from the beggary elements of the world, do not touch, do not test, do not do this. Why then do you want to be put in bondage to them again? Now that is what it is. It is bondage. When somebody tries to reduce your relationship with God to don't do this, do this, do that. That is not how God. There is no relationship that is defined by do and don't. Okay? I mean, if you have a child and your relationship between him, you and him is defined by what he does and doesn't do, then you are not a good father, pure and simple. A relationship between father and son is deeper than what you do and don't do. And that's how God wants his relationship to be. Okay? And of course, tells the Galatians, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You started in the flesh. Do you want to revert now to the spirit? One thing I want to ask of you, did you receive the Holy Spirit by the hearing of the word of faith or by works? And even calls them bewitched and foolish. Because that's what religion can do to you. That's the Bible, by the way, not me. Eh? So the Ephesian church labored for the Lord out of necessity and not out of love. So therefore, they were carrying God's burden for him. Eh? You find all these ministers. Remember, this letter is written to the angel or to the messenger or to the pastor, in my language. I just added that, but it's really more or less the same. To the angel of the church. Okay? That it's addressed to him. And it says that these things, okay? You're working for God out of necessity. You think you have to work hard and you're burdened and there is no love involved. And it does not please the Lord. Because, I mean, that is not the basis of any relationship. And when these people give, even when they give of their good, of their money or of their service, anything, when they give out of necessity. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. When you have a relationship with God, when you give, you do it cheerfully. Because you know that you are backed up by God. You know you will not lack because God has promised you that he will not leave you without support. You read Hebrews 11:5. He says, I will not leave you without support. Read it in the Amplified Version, Hebrews 11:5. It says, I will not leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not. It says it three times. I will most definitely not. Okay, now God is saying, there's no one time when I'll leave you without support. But of course, you can limit what God wants to do with you. But you see, God loves a cheerful giver. These people give out of necessity, not cheerfully. And when it comes to giving, like giving of, you know, their money and what, they respond to coercion and manipulation. And not to that still voice within. Okay? Some people have known how to respond to the still voice within. They cannot be manipulated and coerced. I mean, you go to places where they are coercing people to give money and manipulating them and telling them all these things and what. And the discerning Christian will not give in a place like that because he sees this is coercion. Okay? But then it is the word of God to give. And then some people know how to listen to the still voice. I've been in places where I pass by somebody and I hear that still voice saying, give that person. I mean, I remember there was a time I was in Mulago. I'd lost somebody and I was going to the mortuary. And I passed by this man standing there and I hear the still voice telling me he's finished his treatment. He has no transport to go back to the village. Give him money. So I stood, I'd walked past him, I walked right back, and I told him what I knew, and I gave him this money, and which I had known was enough to take him back to the village from where he had come for treatment. And the joy on his face. Now, they respond to the still voice. Now, when I remember there was a time I was thanking my partners here, and by the way, I want to thank them so much. I was thanking them for the work they've done, you know, in partnering with me. And there's a lady who works in a bank, who just heard me thanking the partners. And she had the still small voice saying, you should be one of those partners and support that work which God is doing. So she looked for me and found me somehow. And she told me that she felt, and I confirmed that she felt she had to be one of the partners, and she currently is. Now, those are the people who are going to see the endless prosperity that is going to characterize the end-time church. Not people who want to first be coerced and pushed. By the way, if somebody uses coercion and pushing, do not give, because clearly they do not have the anointing. Okay, you are giving to something dead. Do not respond to coercion. Otherwise, you end up in this love, like these loveless churches, where people are using coercive ways, manipulative ways. You're going to win this. I mean, okay, there are some things which are happening which are just amazing. Which are just amazing. And it's because people don't want to listen to the voice of God. And it is within them. God is always speaking. My sheep hear my voice, is what Jesus said. The voice is there. You can hear it. If you trained yourself to listen to it, you would know when to give, know when not to give, and then you would never suffer from lack. Because if you respond to God, He will always respond to your need, and He will supply you, and you shall not want, because the Lord is your shepherd. Now, so you should learn how to listen to that boy, and you'll always be blessed. You'll never suffer lack. I had to say that. And the loveless church give their service, not themselves. The Bible says, you give yourself first, okay? Then afterwards, your service is accepted. You don't give your service without giving yourself. Imagine if you had a wife who came and served you well, she did everything well, but she wasn't with you. She had not given herself to the relationship. Of course, that's dead, okay? And remember, the Bible says about our relationship with Christ, that, I mean, we are the bride, the church, and He is the bridegroom. So these kind of people put what they do for God ahead of their relationship with Him. What you do for God is never as important as how you relate with Him, as your relationship with Him. Another thing, with their words, they say salvation is a gift. So they say, salvation is a gift. Jesus Christ bought it for us. But with their actions, they will actually try to earn it. And they believe that they will be justified or accepted according to the, or rather, on the basis of their works. Another thing, Paul prays for the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 17 of the book of Ephesians, the epistle. He says, you being rooted and grounded in love. Because he knew that this Ephesian church needed that. And there's a whole prayer there that you shall be rooted and grounded in love. Because that is the basis of everything that God does. So Paul told the Ephesian Christians that he wants, and now this is in the Acts of the Apostles. He told them when he was addressing them, still in Acts 19, that I want to finish my race with joy. Now, one major characteristic of a loveless church is a church which does not have any joy. The absence of joy is a first clear sign that the church has lost its first love. If serving God is a very joyous experience, I enjoy coming here and doing this because God sent me to come here and do this. Okay? I can enjoy it when He didn't send me, but it's more enjoyable when I know He sent me and when I know that I'm telling you the word of God. Now, it's a joyous experience. If you are a servant of God and you aren't enjoying your journey, it's because your service is not built on a loving relationship with God. It's built on a form of necessity. You have to struggle and what? It is never out of that. Out of the love of God and out of knowing God and loving Him and having a relationship with Him, then He lets me know that I want you to go and raise awareness among my children of the soon return of Christ. And I say, yes, Lord, and I'm glad to do it. And it's a joyous work. So if there is no joy in your work, it's because it's built on the wrong foundation of necessity rather than a loving relationship with God. Now, this is very important. All churches that lose their first love eventually become controlling. They become controlling. And now that's the main thing. Now, no matter how much they struggle to maintain doctrinal integrity and fight apostasy, a church that has left the first love eventually becomes a controlling and manipulative church, a kind of church that has no freedom. Okay? And the Apostle John addressed such behavior in his third epistle when he spoke of a man called Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence in the church. Okay? And he forbids people from, you know, doing this meeting whom you want to meet. And John calls it evil in the very next verse. Now, I've seen these sort of churches, these are the sort of churches which threaten believers who leave the church. If you leave this church, you are going to suffer. You're going to that. There is nothing about God in that. If the church has life, you cannot threaten people. If the church, once a pastor starts threatening people who leave the church, then you know the church has lost all the life. Because, they came on their own will. Why can't they live on their own will? The point is that. That is a clear sign of a church that has lost its love, now is using manipulation and control to retain its congregation. But Jesus said to the angel of the church in Ephesus, you've lost your first love. Repent, or I will take the lampstand, or I will take the church away from you. I will take the congregation away from you. And you cannot stop it unless you get back to your relationship, your loving relationship. No matter how much you threaten and what, eventually the people will leave, because Jesus said to the messenger of the church, repent, okay? Repent meaning does not mean, you know what you've turned it out to mean. It means change your way of doing things, okay? Turn around and change your way of doing things. So these people will say, if you leave this church, you are going to kusirana, or you're going to fail, or you're going to be frustrated. And some leaders, even in those congregations, even pray, organize prayers to pray for people who left their church to fail in all their endeavors. I mean, that is witchcraft. That is not God. That is witchcraft. It is not of God. Where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty. Okay? There is liberty. I have a friend of mine who branched into one such church. One day, I mean, a friend tells her, come, let's go to this church. So she says, well, why not? So they go. And somewhere along Jinja Road, Chireka Weogere or something like that. And man, she walked in, but walking out was a different thing. But the church is full of control. Everybody there is controlled. The pastor and his very controlling wife decide what portion of your salary you should give to the church. And it is not something you can say yes or no to. You have to. Okay, they use a lot of manipulation and control. They fix marriages for people. And yet you can, and they say if you leave this church, you are going to be frustrated and you're going to kusirana. And yet you look at the people in the church, they are even worse off than anything you can be when you leave. They are in bondage, there is no freedom, there is no joy. They are controlled in every way, but they are too scared to leave, lest they pray these terrible prayers for them. That is classic witchcraft. Okay? Anything, any attempt to control the destiny of people through veiled threats is witchcraft. And there is no church that has life that is like that. One man of God said that you keep the waters still and the grass green and the sheep will come, because sheep want still waters and green grass. Sheep want still waters and green grass. So if your grass is green and your waters are still, the sheep will come. What is green grass? Green grass is fresh food from heaven. Now, the amazing thing is that there are people who have stopped doing deep Bible studies, meditating on the word, seeking God for the word. So there's nothing fresh about what they preach, because they have lost that touch with the Holy Spirit, who keeps on telling you something fresh. So either they go to TV and listen to somebody preaching, and then they will kind of modify it and turn it into a gospel of their own. But it doesn't have life, because if it is not coming out of your experience, if it's not coming out of what God is telling you, then it will not have any life whatsoever. So you maybe pick something what somebody says this, you get this, you pick pieces together. And you'd be amazed by how many people do this, because they are picking messages from people on TV, okay? American pastors on TV. But there was a survey. Now, this will shock you. There was a survey in America on how much time the pastors spend in the presence of God. And the average time an American pastor spends in the presence of God is 3 minutes. 3 minutes a day. 3 minutes. 3 minutes. That's the average time an American pastor spends in the presence of God. And since there are some whom we know spend hours, which means some spend 0 minutes, because the average has to come up to 3 minutes. Can you imagine? And then you listen to those. I mean, not that, of course, that's not everybody. Don't say that all of them. That is an average across all. And it was a survey done by them, not by me. And I just read it somewhere. Now, why don't you spend time in the presence of God and get green, fresh manna? And I'm addressing this to people who are church leaders and pastors. Spend time in the presence of God. Meditate on the word of God. You will find deep insights which God wants you, because you're the angel, you're the messenger to that church, which God wants you to communicate to your congregation. And when that grass is green, the sheep will come automatically. You don't have to control people by threatening them that if they leave the church, they are going to kusirana. There is no control. If sheep find green grass, they stay there. And the waters are still. What does that mean? Still waters means when there is no strife, when there is no conflict. When you preach the gospel without conflict, you're not fighting people. You're not fighting your assistant. But you know, a church which has strife, the waters are not still, and sheep can't drink from bubbling water. They will go where there is still water. So if your water is bubbling and the sheep go, don't start praying, wasting time praying that they kusirana. You settle your waters, make sure your waters are still, and your grass is green, and the sheep will come automatically. By the way, God will bring the sheep himself, because the sheep look for green grass and still waters. Now, of course, Jesus tells the church, nonetheless, you resist the deeds of the Nicolaitans. What are the Nicolaitans? What does that refer to? It's not something that we can talk about now. We'll talk about it next time, because it's a deep thing. It's a deep false teaching that entered into the church way back. And I really had to do a lot of study on this to find out what the Nicolaitans is. And I'll teach you about that next Tuesday. But what does he say to the loveless church, the church that has lost its love? To the angel, if you've lost your relationship with God, if you've lost your contact with God, if you do not get messages straight from the throne, from the Holy Spirit, if you do not seek God, spend time in the presence of God. Okay, not all, don't spend all your time in, you know, hangout places. Spend time in the presence of God. Even if you are not a preacher, even if you're not a pastor, everybody needs a word from God. And when you go and spend time with God, God will always tell you something that either you need to hear, or that somebody whom is sending to you in a short span of time needs to hear from you. And when you get into that groove, you will always have green grass, okay? And you will not have to use control or manipulation like the Ephesian church had descended into to keep people around. Now, just want to end by thanking everybody who is my partner. And by the way, I really am grateful to you, my partners, and I pray for you all the time, because you've made this possible, and we are going to expand it, and we are going to go into something bigger. Rather, we are going to spread this out. Everybody has to hear this word, because the Lord wants his children to know that he is soon coming. The King is coming very soon, sooner than you think.
That was The Watchman, with fascinating insight into the end times. Join us again next week for another update on Bible prophecy.